Let me be here. It's always a joy and a privilege to get to preach at Redeemer. I've got my preaching jacket on, which is my preaching uniform. I've already been told by one church member that did the announcements earlier that makes me look like a philosophy professor with my beard and, I don't know, is this tweed, whatever this is. But I've been told it needs upgrading, so great way to start the morning, just feeling insecure in front of a bunch of people. But We are in the season of the Christian calendar called Epiphany, which is kind of focusing on God's revealing of himself, and it really is a joy for me to get to kind of participate in that series and talk about how God reveals his mission to us. So if you would, let's turn your attention to your bulletin, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and this is my fault. It's not the people that made the bulletin's fault. We're only going to go through verse 30. You're welcome to read verse 31 and 32, but I will not today. Reads this. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Let me pray and then we'll consider it. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this time together. We turn to you now, not just because that's just kind of what you do before a sermon, but because we have no hope of having these words mean anything to us apart from your Spirit's help. So would you be gracious to help us, to join us, and to press these words into our heart, and to unsettle us? We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of y'all might know me and my wife have two small kids, and when they were much younger, I remember singing a lullaby to my daughter when she was little, "Rock-a-bye Baby." And it was the first time that I ever really stopped and paid attention to the lyrics of "Rock-a-bye Baby." I don't know if you've ever stopped and actually listened to the message of that song. So let's do it together. Here's how it begins. "Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop." So let's just pause right there. Here's the setup for the nursery rhyme. You have an infant suspended into the top of a tree, and that's the setup. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. So now, a windstorm has come, and the cradle is perilously rocking back and forth on a branch. Next line, "When the boughs break, the cradle will fall." Boughs mean branch. When the branch breaks, the cradle will plummet to the earth. And then the final line, "And down will come baby, cradle and all." This is what we sing to our children to comfort them before, you know, for them to calm down before they go to sleep. Child, I want you to picture yourself suspended at the top of a tree in a windstorm, violently plummeting to your own demise, and rest in peace. But I begin that way because, you know, we sing that song or we hear that song and we never stop and pay attention to what the words are actually saying. But if you stop, like, that is deeply disturbing. That is quite unsettling. And I think it's fascinating because that's exactly what happens in the story that I just read from in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is preaching at a church, not unlike this. People are gathered together, people that have sat in the pews and have heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on the Bible. And he says, okay, you've never really paid attention to the lyrics, so let me slow down and show you what the message of the Bible is actually about. And they get it, and they are deeply disturbed, deeply unsettled. In fact, you saw at the end, they're filled with wrath and they try to kill him. Let's hope this sermon does not end the same way. But my hope is that as Jesus reveals who God is and what he is up to in the world, what God's mission is, that maybe we'll have a similar response, actually, that we might actually become unsettled and encounter and actually do business with the message of the Bible. So what I want to do this morning is look at how God reveals his mission, and we will look at it under two headings. Who Jesus is, why Jesus came. And that's going to reveal to us what God is up to in the world. Who Jesus is, why Jesus came. So let's look at who Jesus is. Let's get into the story. It picks up in verse 16. It tells us that Jesus returns to Nazareth, which was the town in which he was raised. He grew up in Nazareth, but he went over to Capernaum, which was a neighboring city, kind of a little distance away, and he made a name for himself. He was kind of becoming a big deal. Buzz was kind of spreading around Jesus because he was really known to be an amazing speaker. He was kind of an awesome preacher. Everyone was downloading his podcasts and wanted him to be the conference keynote address person. And so everyone's impressed with his preaching, and he's going around and, like, apparently doing these miraculous, crazy things where he's, like, healing people on the spot. So he's got a big name, and he comes. This is like a little bit of a homecoming weekend, and the hometown hero comes back, and as is Jesus' custom, he goes to his local synagogue, and he was, like, the guest preacher of the day, which would not have been an abnormal thing for, like, distinguished guests to just take the mic and drop a verse. And so the synagogue attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he kind of rolls it open and finds the place of Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads from it. This is verse 18. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Thus ends the reading of God's word. And he scrolls up, you know, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and then he sits down, which was the way that they preached back in the day, which I wouldn't hate it if we changed. This is much more comfortable than standing up here. So he sits down, and it says in the verse 20, I believe, everyone's eyes were fixed on him. Everyone's on the edge of their seat, like, okay, what's he going to say? Like, preach it, dude. Bring the thunder. They're excited. And he says, today, what I just read, that has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's like a mic drop sermon. Because what he's saying, I mean, what he just read from in Isaiah 61 is a passage about the long-awaited Messiah that was going to come and fix everything that is wrong with the world. And he just said, the one that you've been waiting for is me. I'm the one that the Spirit of God has set apart, empowered by the Spirit, to fix the world, and this is happening right here today in your very midst. That's what I'm about. That is quite a claim. That's quite a sermon. Again, that's a mic drop sermon that should have really rattled people. This reminds me a little bit of, do you remember the YouTube sensation Krispy Kreme? He now goes by Froggy Fresh. I'll fill you in case you have no idea what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, there was this 15-year-old kid that released this music video that he performed in his basement, rapping one of his homemade rap songs called "The Baddest," and it's just kind of bad, and He's telling everybody that he's tough and he's the man. He's holding his BB guns and he's showing off his swimming trophies. And he's got his sidekick with him, who's this kind of skinny, kind of awkward kid named Moneymaker Mike, who doesn't say a word in the video. And Chris, this video went crazy viral. His rapper name was Krispy Kreme. I think he had to change it because he got into legal issues with the donut establishment. So Froggy Fresh, here's a couple of his lyrics from that song. Here's how it begins. I had to fight my whole life. I could beat you up even if you had 1,000 knives. Even if you had infinity knives, I would punch you up into the air like a kite. It keeps going. I have 400 cars. I have 400 scars and 400 guitars. I have 400 houses. I have 400 mouses and 400 houses. I couldn't find another word for house, I guess. And then here's my favorite line, last line I'll give you. I dare you to try and punch me. My face is so hard you'll say, ouch, you crunched me. On and on he goes. And I think part of the reason why we love this video and why it's literally had millions of views is because here's this guy with a straight face making these outlandish claims, and we all know it's ridiculous, and he knows it's ridiculous. We know that he knows he doesn't have 400 houses and 400 mouses, and so we click like on it, and it's like, this is entertaining. This is silly. But here is Jesus in church making outlandish, over-the-top claims with a straight face, and he's dead serious. And listen to the church's reaction. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Gracious words means like an attractive way of speaking. Their big takeaway from his sermon was, wow, what an inspirational, powerful young preacher. He's a great teacher. Now let me ask you, does that make any sense? I think what that shows you is that they're still not hearing what he's saying. They're still listening to the message of the Bible almost like we listen to Rockabye Baby lyrics, right? It's just kind of they're numb, in one ear and out the other. Good sermon preacher. But here's the deal. You cannot just like someone that claims to be the savior of the world. That response makes no sense. And so let me ask you this. I don't know where you are this morning with what you think about Jesus and what you how you think about kind of all this Christian-y stuff. But let me at least challenge you to say, if I could say it this way, it makes no rational sense to land on a spot that says, I just like Jesus. I'm going to have a casual relationship with him where I think he's kind of a good teacher, and I'll show up to church every now and then. Maybe I'll pray whenever I think it's a good idea. Like, I hope you see, Jesus does not give you that option. Like, his claims are so big and so over the top, that can't be your option. The only two options that make any rational sense are, one, I will bow down and worship him as my Lord and Savior, and I will submit all of my life to him because he is my King. Option one. Or option two, he is delusional, or he's dangerous, and either way, we should have nothing to do with him. We need to stop celebrating Christmas. We need to stop wearing crosses. We need to burn all the Bibles. That response makes sense. The nature of his claims, I'm the savior of the world, I'm the long-awaited one that has come to fix everything, they're too big, they're too over the top. Your only options are to worship him or to kill him, but you can't click like on him. He didn't give you that option. Now, I realize you might not know where you are with all of this. And I actually think Redeemer is an amazing place for you to come and to work out and to process and wrestle with what you think about Jesus and where you're going to land. I'm just saying you can't land on the spot of just liking him. He doesn't give you the option. And in fact, later in the story, the congregation in the synagogue gets it. And they realize, okay, we have to kill him. Like, when he says, I'm the savior of the world, they begin to realize, okay, we can't just think he's a good preacher with gracious words. We either have to bow down and worship him right now, or we have to kill him. And that's what they decide to do. That's who Jesus is. But really tied closely to that is why Jesus came, what Jesus is up to, what is the heart of God for why Jesus is even here in the first place. So let's look at the second big idea, why Jesus came. And here's where I want to get into a little bit more specifically that passage in Isaiah in verse 18 and 19. We're going to go through it quickly, but Jesus essentially says there's five things that I have come to do. We'll just tick through these quickly. Number one, proclaim good news to the poor. You see it there in verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He is saying, I'm here to announce that something good is finally coming to those that are destitute, to those that do not have adequate resources, spiritually and physically. Good news is coming for you. Number two, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isaiah, in his context, would have been talking about political exiles, people that have been essentially kidnapped from their country and are under oppressive power from other nations. And Jesus is saying, I have come to liberate political exiles, but also spiritual exiles, those that are enslaved to spiritual oppressive powers like sin, Satan, shame, whatever. Number three, the recovery of sight to the blind. That Jesus says, I have come to open up people's eyes. And you see him doing that throughout the Gospels. He's literally opened up people's physical eyes as well as their spiritual eyes, opening up their eyes to reality, to what reality really is. Number four, to liberate those who are oppressed, to release those that have found themselves oppressed by unjust systems or cultural powers or oppressive governments. I have come to release them. Last but not least, number five, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, in the Old Testament, this would have been a reference to what is called the year of Jubilee, this kind of fantastic year where all debts are kind of wiped free and you're liberated from having to pay any of your debts. So it's like you got credit card debt, released, don't have to pay it. You got mortgage payments, released, don't have to pay it. It's the year of the Lord's favor. You got school loans, released, don't have to pay it. He says, I've come to cancel all the debts. Now, you put those five things together. Why does Jesus come? Why is he here? Jesus has come to kickstart a revolution on this planet called the kingdom of God, where the values of this world are undone and reversed. Where he has come literally to repair everything that is broken. Our cultures, our neighborhoods, our cities, our school systems, our justice systems, our economy, everything. Maybe the best way to boil it all down is this. Jesus has come to make all things new. Every nook and cranny of what is broken, he has come to fix it. And here's my question. Is that what you thought? Because my read on hearing Christians talk about why Jesus came is that that's not why Jesus, why Christians think that Jesus came. Most Christians, in my experience, think that Jesus came to clean off your dirty soul. Your soul's dirty. He came to clean it. And then he's going to suck your soul away from this earth and store your clean soul in this kind of misty, ethereal theme park called heaven for eternity. And that's why he came. And can I just emphatically say, that's not why Jesus came. That is not God's mission. God, that is not helpful to suck your soul away to store it in heaven for eternity. That's not what he says here in Isaiah 61 in this passage. Why Jesus came is absolutely spiritual. Yes, to forgive your sins. Yes, to reconcile you to God. Yes, absolutely. But why he came is also incredibly political, incredibly economic and material and physical, to heal people, to restore things, to make all things new. We sing about this every Christmas, right? You probably know this. You probably sung this. Again, maybe you haven't paid attention to the lyrics, but remember the hymn, the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World? There's the line, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as, remember this? He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And this is a reference to Genesis 3. Where is the curse found? Everywhere. What's broken? Everything. And he has come to make his blessings flow into everything that is broken. He has come to restore, to fix, to renovate, to make all things new. Now, That might sound great to you. I don't know. But let's not make the rockabye baby mistake here and actually not hear what he's saying. Let's hear what he's actually saying. Because you can hear this and think, oh, great, he's going to make all things new. Awesome. But I think if you pay attention, this is actually pretty unsettling. Let's set it up this way. Let's say that in the next presidential election, somebody runs for president on the platform of, I don't know what you would call it, world equality. And they stand up and their speech is, I want you to vote for me for president because I'm going to try to make this world great. Not just America. America's awesome, but I want other nations and other cultures to be just as strong, just as dominant, just as resourced. I want Ethiopia to have just as much resources as we do. I want Russia's military to be just as strong as our military. I want North Korea's economy to be just as strong as our economy. I'm going to work for the benefit of and the welfare of everybody. Now, I don't know. I'm no prophet. But my guess is that person would not be elected. Because we want to elect somebody that will advance our interests, right? And make us safe and us strong and us dominant. And that same instinct was in the instinct, what was in the hearts of the people in the congregation that Sunday or that Saturday morning when Jesus is preaching. And so Jesus knows when he says, I'm here to make all things new, they're not going to like it. So in verse 23 and 24, he basically tells them, he anticipates, you're going to reject me. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. You want me to only care for your interest and bless you? And I'm here to advance the interest of the world. I'm here to make all things known, not just y'all's things new. So then he tells two final stories from the Old Testament that really kind of turn up the heat. Verse 25. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Now, since you're probably deeply familiar with 1 Kings chapter 17, I won't go into detail, but I'll give you a quick recap. There's a famine in the land of Israel. Everyone has no food. They're starving, and Elijah is sent to a foreign nation, this place called Zarephath, Sidon, wherever that is not in Israel. And he helps this Gentile widow by giving her food, miraculously providing her with food so that her and her son can live. And then he tells another story, verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. This is taken from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was the general in the Syrian army, which is not an Israel army, it's a foreign army, and in fact an army that was at war with Israel. And he had leprosy, and this prophet Elijah helps him to be healed physically of his leprosy. And so he said a lot of people had leprosy in Israel, but it was this foreigner, this enemy of Israel that's blessed with the mercy of God. So Jesus quotes these two examples. He's not making these stories up, he's just reading them the stories that are in their Bible, and says, hey, this is what God's always been doing. He's interested in being tangibly, physically merciful to the other, to the people outside of y'all, to your enemies even, people that you hate. He's into fixing and mending what is broken out there too. And things get really awkward in the church. And it says that everyone is filled with wrath, and they bum rush the stage, and they drive him out of the church, and they drive him down the hill, and they want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Why? Why did church end in a very... Why was there a riot in church that morning? Because their mission clashed with God's mission. The kingdom of God clashed with their kingdom. They wanted a God that was only going to advance the interest of their tribe, of their group. They did not want a God that was going to be merciful and gracious to those people, to people that we hate. We want you to be on our team, not their team. And their life collided with the mission of God. So I think this kind of raises a really hard question for all of us that we have to answer. Does your life sync up with the mission of God, or does it clash with it? Does your life sync with the mission of God, or does it clash with it? Do you have a loving, bent towards the other like God does? Or do you only want God to baptize your interests? Do you want God to only just bless your family, your people, your church, your campus ministry, your friend group? Or do you also care about the well-being and the welfare of those outside of it? Are you concerned for the well-being and the welfare of people that don't vote like you, look like you, think like you? Because it certainly seems that God has a loving, missional bent towards the other. And I think this is really hard. I do not know how to work all of this out in practice. But whatever that instinct is in us that says, me first, my people first, my tribe first, the mission of God is directly confronting that and challenging our ethnocentrism, challenging our tribalism, challenging that instinct in us that says, me first, me first, me first. It says, no, no, no. The mission of God is all things, making all things new. And so I'll end with this. This is my kind of final thought. I do think it's interesting that they try to kill him, that their rejection of him is so visceral that they try to kill him, which of course he escapes, and its commentators are kind of puzzled on how it happens. It just says, passing through their midst, he went away. We don't know what happened, but he escapes. But one day he wouldn't. One day they would reject him ultimately, and they would kill him. And you know what happens? It's really interesting. He is stripped naked. He becomes destitute. No resources. He becomes utterly poor. They capture him, which means he is enslaved to an oppressive power. They blindfold him. He becomes blind. He becomes oppressed. He becomes a victim of an unjust trial. And all of our debts are laid on him, are cast on him. He becomes the very thing that he's here to fix. And nobody could have ever foreseen it, but that rejection of him, that capturing, torturing, and killing of him, that was the very mechanism that kickstarted this whole thing called the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is one that is motivated and driven by love, by grace, by sacrifice of a king that was willing to give of himself for people that rejected him and didn't want anything to do with his mission. And it's that grace, it's that love, that when it gets into your bloodstream, when you begin to experience it and taste it for yourself, that's the thing that will begin to undo that me-first impulse in your heart. That's the thing that will begin to pull you out of your narrow-minded, tribalistic, God only bless my people and my agenda, and actually open you up to the vastness of his mission. It's his grace and his love and his willing to give of himself for people that reject him. That's the key. And so the question that I want to leave you with is this, final question. Will you worship him and join him in his mission? Or will you reject him and kill him? There's not any room in between. Those are your choices. Worship him and join him in his mission, or reject him, kill, and have nothing to do with him.